Turn with me, if you will, to the last chapter of John's first letter, 1 John and chapter 5, verses 11 to 13 are the keynote from which we're currently working. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's bow our heads and pray once more. O God of light, once again we come, we who were darkness but are now light in the Lord, and we pray that you would help us who walk in light to know that we are sons of light. May we not deceive ourselves nor confuse others by asking wrong questions or offering wrong answers. Teach us, O Lord, to discern accurately, carefully, and certainly our own spiritual state, that we who ought to rejoice may rejoice, and we who need to seek you for mercy may seek you now and find you and know that we have been found, and that you have saved us and have loved us, that we too may enter into the joy of our Lord. So instruct us, O God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying this topic of the assurance of salvation. We've defined it, what it is, what John essentially says here, as the knowledge that we have come to possess eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We've explained why it's so desirable to obtain this assurance. And we've said that although there are some distinct and particular challenges to it, that it is possible for the saints to obtain this sure knowledge that we in Christ possess everlasting life. We've explained that faith is the foundation of assurance. Assurance, the superstructure which is built upon the reality of saving faith. And we've said that this structure of assurance, a comfortable dwelling for the people of God, needs to be constructed in the right way and with the right materials. And that for two reasons. First of all, if we think that we are safe when we are not, if we've built a house of assurance without the foundation of saving faith, then when the floods come, if you will, and that house is swept away, we will find that our souls are eternally lost, although we were extremely confident that we were safe. The challenge for God's people is that we also, even if truly converted, might build assurance with the wrong materials and in the wrong way. And so what we thought would be a help and a comfort to us collapses at the very moments when we most need it. So we need to make sure that we've got the right foundation. And then we need to make sure that we build the right structure in the right way. And to do that, it's important that we put load-bearing beams in their proper places and relations. There are certain things when it comes to the question, are you a Christian, that we cannot rely on. They don't actually answer the question, are you a Christian, one way or the other. They're not necessarily utterly worthless, but neither can you rely utterly upon them. So in answer to the question, are you a Christian, as we began to look at a couple of weeks ago, the answer, yes, I'm outwardly moral, is not a good enough answer to the question. Neither is the answer, yes, I've got a head full of Bible knowledge. You can be a very moral person outwardly and yet not a true Christian. You can have a head full of Bible knowledge and yet not be a true Christian. And you can be very religious outwardly and not be a true Christian. John writes in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And if you read through everything that John has written before, you will not find John writing, "Check to see if you are visibly moral. Make sure you've got a head full of Bible knowledge, and make sure that outwardly you know how to look religious, and that way you can know that you are a child of God." In fact, one of the things that John warns is that some of these things are very much not the case, and some of them can collapse and expose a lack of true Christianity. So, how are you going to answer the question, are you a Christian? Let's look again this evening and hopefully finish off with some other things that don't supply you with a sure and lasting answer to that question. There are again things that you cannot and should not rely upon to establish your confidence that you have eternal life. In themselves, they are inconclusive indications. They do not answer the question one way or the other. Many of them are things that Christians can have and should have. But they are also things that unconverted people may have and do have. So they do not finally answer for you the question, am I a Christian? And again, we'll consider why that's important by way of conclusion. So the first three we've already had: visible morality, speculative or head knowledge, and outward religion. The third thing, which does not finally resolve the question, are you a Christian, is the existence of great or eminent gifts in your life. Now, some of you are still at school, some of you probably looking back on your school days. Can you remember that kid who was really good looking, perhaps very sporty, perhaps also intelligent, came from a good family, always had plenty of money, and seemed to be eminently successful in everything they did, all with a minimum of effort? Or at least someone who's a bit like that. Were they necessarily a good person? I knew some people who were at least a lot like that, and they were manifestly ugly personalities. The world applauds and elevates people who have these sorts of things sometimes put on a plate for them. But the issue of character is not the same as the issue of gift. And the same is true in a spiritual as well as in a social sense. Because in the religious world, if I can put it like that, there are some people who are really impressive. And perhaps we haven't often been in the presence of people who are like that. Maybe especially in the religious context. But you may have met some, perhaps at work or in business, perhaps in politics or some other environment. Have you ever met somebody who a room stills when they walk in? Wow, this person's got real charisma. This person just turns heads. When they're in the room, there's a sort of a magnetism that makes people aware that they are there. Some people just show themselves to be brainiacs the moment they start talking. They're just intelligent. They're clever people. And not just in the way even that they speak, but in the thoughts that they think. Some people have a voice that captures the attention, that holds the ear, that plays upon your emotions. Some have power of speech, rhythms and forms of language that capture your affections and carry you along on a stream of rhetoric towards a pressing conclusion. Some of these same people, impressive in a religious context, they are magnificent teachers. They can preach in a way that might make an angel feel second rate. And when they pray, great streams of rich language pour from their lips. And the temptation might be to look at someone with those eminent gifts in a religious context. Someone who's got brains, someone who's got class, someone who's got charisma, someone who's got that kind of forcefulness of thought and speech, and who can use it in a religious setting in a most impressive way. And to conclude, wow, they must be some kind of Christian. And perhaps, by extension, to look back on ourselves and to start thinking, well, if I've got at least some of those gifts in some degree, if I'm a great talker, if I'm an impressive thinker, if I've got a winsome or a powerful personality, and here I am in a religious context, surely I must be a Christian. Some of you will know the life story of John Bunyan, who for many years lived a life of gross wickedness. And there came a time when John Bunyan became thoroughly terrified out of a sense of the true and living God because of his life of wickedness. And so Bunyan set out to reform himself. And Bunyan was a man of eminent gifts. And once he began to turn them towards more polished ends, he very quickly began to advance in religion beyond all his contemporaries. You might recognize that phrase from another man, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee. And Bunyan became what he describes as a great talker in religion. In fact, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you will find at one point a very dangerous character called Mr. Talkative. And Mr. Talkative can talk a great game with regard to religion. But press him on his experience and he's got absolutely nothing to say. And I think Mr. Talkative is modelled on John Bunyan before he became a Christian. A great talker in religion. The man had begun to know his Bible exceedingly well. He clearly had a mental grasp of language, a sort of instinctive hold. He'd been a ringleader in ungodliness and very rapidly gained a reputation for being this great man in religious things. But at that point, John Bunyan did not know Jesus Christ as his Saviour. Or you could turn back in your Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Do you know what the proverb was in Israel in those days? Saul among the prophets. Yes, that King Saul, who God rejected, who showed that his heart was not right with God. Saul was found prophesying among the prophets. Eminent religious performance, but no heart religion. Or perhaps, to be honest, the most terrifying example of all, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 who betrayed him, the son of perdition. Judas, who went out preaching and teaching and performing miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas, who no one suspected when the Lord Jesus said to the 12, "One of you will betray me." You notice what the disciples did on that occasion? There's no record in any of the Gospels of anything. Yes, we thought there was something wrong with Judas all the way along. Is it I, Lord? Are you talking about me? Judas was not lacking in the display of any of the gifts that the other apostles enjoyed. In fact, in Matthew and chapter 7 and verse 22, the Lord speaks to many who will say in the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" That's eminent religion. Those are great gifts. And Christ says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, do some Christians have eminent gifts? Absolutely. We've already quoted a Spurgeon. We've offered a recommendation of a biography of a Calvin. I mean, these are prodigiously gifted men. They're you know, 5-10 talent men. They're in the triple figures, it sometimes feels like, when you look at their lives and what they were able to accomplish. But it's not their giftedness that establishes whether or not they have a relation with Jesus Christ. There can be some blessing upon natural giftedness in the absence of real graciousness. Some of you will know that from time to time, tragic news filters through of men who have known much, worked much, and been applauded much in the work of the kingdom. I think particularly of one man who, when he was challenged, in effect, "How did you get away for years with this game? How did you get on with living this double life? How did you manage to sustain a religious career which brought applause and appreciation on a grand scale while still living a life of scurrilous immorality?" And his response was, "I relied upon my natural gifts." Natural gifts, eminent gifts, they are in themselves no sure indication that we truly are Christians. They will not support the weight of the house of assurance. Another inconclusive indication, another inadequate answer to the question, "Are you a Christian?" is the matter of conviction of sin. Now, I want to be careful here, but I want to be clear. Conviction of sin is typically necessary for salvation, but it is not necessarily followed by salvation. What do I mean by that? That it is usually the case that before somebody becomes a Christian, they come to the clear and sometimes the very deep conviction that they are in fact a sinner against God who needs mercy from him. And we'll see more of this when we look at the positive indications. But the fact is that there are many people who recognize that they have done something that is wrong, and may even have a sense that that wrong is against God, who do not necessarily become Christians. A genuine sense and a real guilt with regard to sin do not always lead to conversion. Perhaps the most striking personal incident that I remember in this regard was when we were still meeting over in the community centre, a few steps away on the other side of the square. And I remember on one occasion preaching through Psalm 51, and I was somewhere near the beginning, about David and his adulteries. And a woman came in through the doors, which were at the back on the right-hand side, and she made her way in and she sat on the back on the left-hand side. And she bowed her head and wept profusely through a sermon on the sin of sexual immorality, having just entered into an adulterous relationship. And at the end of the service, she wiped her eyes, she walked out of the door, and she went back to her lover. Well, she felt her sin. She wept, it seems, from what she said, because she knew what she was doing was wrong. She was deeply conscious of her sin, but she never repented of that sin. And it's possible to be deeply conscious of sin without repenting of it and turning to God in Christ. Let me put it this way. How many of the souls in hell are convinced of their sin? If conviction of sin was a sure indication of salvation, then they would not be damned. But they are there, conscious of their sin. At the day of judgment, will people be convinced of their sin? Yes, they will. And they'll cry out to the rocks and the hills to cover them, knowing themselves lost as damned sinners. but without hope. It is possible to feel our sin, to regret our sin, even to partially forsake our sin, or to hold back in some measure from sin, and yet still to love our sin. Possible, in effect, to say, I'll drink just a little less poison every day. Saul did it. Saul grieved over his sin. Ahab did it. Ahab's described as repenting, turning his back in some measure upon the practice of wickedness, but never truly turning to God. Judas came to understand that his betrayal of Christ was a grievous sin, and he went back to the Pharisees, but they wouldn't take the blood money from him. Felix trembled when Paul preached the truth as it is in Jesus to his wicked heart. Conviction without conversion. So if someone says to you, are you a Christian? The answer, oh, I feel a great deal of guilt and shame with regard to my sin, is not in itself a sufficient answer to that question. That you may feel some conviction of sin may be part of the right answer, but in and of itself, it is not the final indicator that you belong to Jesus Christ and have life in him. Another inconclusive argument is the presence of strong assurance. Now, what do I mean by that? Someone says to you, are you a Christian? Oh yes, I'm absolutely sure that I am a Christian. That is not a sufficient answer to the question, are you a Christian? You know that from experience. If you've talked to people, friends perhaps, or neighbours, and you've tried to explain to them the good news of Jesus Christ, don't you know tens, if not hundreds of people who are absolutely persuaded that they are right with God and on their way to heaven? And even the most basic understanding of what real Christianity is leads you to the conclusion that if you are thinking the way you think, if you know what you know or don't know what you don't know, if you're living the way you live, despite your confidence, you are utterly mistaken in believing that you are a Christian, that you have everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being convinced that you're a Christian is not the same thing as being a Christian. And there are many people, terrifyingly, who are very confident that they are on the way to heaven when they are actually travelling down to hell. And one of the most painful and difficult things that sometimes we have to do in witnessing to people is, first of all, to dismantle a false security before we can start pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to go back to Bunyan, there is a man there called Ignorance. Ignorance sets out from the city of destruction at about the same time as Christian does. Ignorance somehow manages to make it all the way to the celestial city. And Ignorance arrives at the gates of heaven, persuaded that he's about to step into everlasting bliss. And Ignorance is turned away. And so, says Bunyan, I perceive that there is a path to hell itself from the very gates of heaven. It is possible to live and die falsely assured that we belong to Jesus Christ. Is there not a difference between feeling well and being well? Is it not possible that you could go to your doctor for an annual checkup and bounce into the waiting room and bounce then into the doctor's presence and say, yeah, fit as a fiddle, me. I haven't felt this good in years. And he starts to do a few checks and he feels a few parts of your body and he says, well, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, I'd like to send you for a scan. Oh, nothing to worry about with me, doc. I'm full of beans and firing on all cylinders. Well, nevertheless, Mr. Walker, I think it would be good if we just sent you down. You call back in a week or so later. You come in again. This time perhaps with that edge of desperation. Oh, I'm fine. really doing okay. Still nothing wrong with me. And he puts perhaps something up on the board with the light shining behind it. And he says, Mr. Walker, I've got bad news for you. How you feel is no indication of how you are. And there's something that is grievously wrong, though you may feel wonderfully well. See, how confident you are is not the final question. There can be a great quantity of assurance with a very poor quality of assurance. Believing in Christ is the way to be saved, not believing that you are saved. Many people put their faith in faith. Many people are building their hopes on the sense that they're very hopeful. But Christ and Christ only is the ground of a right standing with God. There are some who are blind to their own condition. Some who are deluded. Some who are defiant. John speaks of those who deceive themselves with regard to this matter. They are utterly convinced that all is well with them, when in fact they are on their way to damnation. And a sense of assurance is not the same as the fact of salvation. Now, can and should true Christians seek assurance? Yes, they should. Believers can and should desire and may attain to a full, well-grounded and complete confidence that they are a child of God. But it is not to that confidence that we point in answer to the question, are you a Christian? And then the last thing to which I would draw your attention. We've said that visible morality, speculative or head knowledge, outward religion, eminent gifts, conviction of sin, strong assurance are not suitable answers to the question, are you a Christian? And neither is the answer, well, I had a certain kind of conversion experience. Perhaps, and very often, some kind of distinct occasion. And we've already hinted at this. And there are two sides to this. You get, on the one hand, the people who insist that you need some kind of experience in order to say that you're a Christian. You have to have that second birthday moment. You have to be able to tell the very time and the very place where you turn from darkness to light. Without that, you cannot be saved. And that's not true. But one of the other sides of that is that you begin to look at some kind of experience and to build your confidence on the experience that you had. It may be notable or memorable in time and in manner, but that doesn't make it a real demonstration of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the problem is that some people come to trust in a moment or in a feeling. And if you ask them, are you a Christian? They say, yes, I had that feeling, that experience at some point in time. And it's often as I felt some kind of a holy glow come over me. Well, that's nice. Were you sitting near the radiator when the man was preaching? I mean, what does that actually mean? I'm not trying to make fun of it, but it just doesn't mean anything. Oh, well, I just felt the pressure of the preaching that one time. Okay, what does that actually mean? For some, it's the time. Well, I raised my hand when the preacher said, does anybody want to receive Jesus Christ? Is that the same as actually coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? In some contexts, it's the walking of the aisle. You know what often happens under those circumstances? Well, you walk the aisle, but then you're not living. You're walking the aisle, but you're not walking with Christ. So what happens the next time someone says, does anybody want to follow Christ? Come to the front. You walk the aisle again, and you walk it again. And you keep going back. You want that experience. You're looking and resting upon that. You responded to this call, as it were. Perhaps you had a sense of the numinous. I knew a man who once insisted that he was a Christian because of the day when, standing in Coventry Cathedral, a beam of sunlight came through this little window high up in the recesses of that new cathedral building and illuminated the spot where he was standing. Cut through these dark shadows, these motes of dust floating in the sunbeam, and there he was in the cool and in the dark, suddenly illuminated and warm. Is that the same as being converted? Now, am I saying that he didn't become a Christian? No. I'm not even saying that he didn't become a Christian then, although I'll be honest, I doubt it, given what else he didn't say. But if you're telling me that you're a Christian because a sunbeam once fell on you in a dark place, that doesn't cut it, does it? Ties back in. Well, I went through a terrible experience of the conviction of sin, and now I don't feel it anymore. That in itself is not the same as finding peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. We say, don't we, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of whatever experience you may have had, and some of them can be striking, some of them can be immediate. But it's not just the experience that you underwent, it's what was happening to you and what the evidence is afterwards that that which happened to you was a genuine saving encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. We know a tree by its fruit. And we cannot afford just to go back to that time when we had a religious feeling or a deep sense of something that was warm or true or whatever it may be. Some here will have had distinctive and sudden experiences of salvation. You can point to the time and the place. You can say, I know that I have passed from death unto life because I heard that sermon and I heard Christ in the scriptures and I turned to him and my life afterwards has never been the same. But you hear what's holding together there. I turned to Christ in that moment and my life afterwards has never been the same. There may have been other people at the time who also felt the power of a particular sermon. There are tales still told among some of the churches that we know in America of a particular series of family conferences. And notably, a series of sermons on heaven one year and on hell another year. And the series of sermons on hell in particular were striking for their forcefulness. And there are countless people alive today who trace their experience of salvation, the time of their conversion, back to those sermons. An auditorium packed with perhaps hundreds of people, all attentive. A man preaching with the present power of the Holy Spirit. So much so that nobody moves when the sermon is done. So much so that when the suggestion is made that in the light of what's been heard, it would be perhaps the best idea to cancel all other arrangements for the evening and to deal with God either alone or with others as the need may be. And all around the campus, there are people who are calling upon the name of the Lord. And there are groups who are gathered, some who are saved, pleading for those who are lost, some who are lost, pleading in order to be saved. And that effect seems to have been felt by almost everybody in that environment. Now, is it enough to say, I was there? Is it enough to say, I remember that sermon? Is it enough to say, I remember weeping by myself? I remember crying out to God with a group of friends? That, and that in itself, is not a sure answer to the question, are you really a Christian? Because there are many others who sat under those same sermons, who felt the same impact of the truth. and who never turned from their sins to follow yet after Jesus Christ. That kind of experience, even what you would call a conversion experience, in and of itself is not an answer to the question, are you a Christian? And if you build your sense of assurance upon such things as these, if you don't have these in their proper place and in relation to one another, then you will find that this superstructure is not supported and will collapse beneath you and around you. Visible morality, speculative knowledge, outward religion, eminent gifts, conviction of sin, strong assurance, and some kind of conversion experience. My friends, if your answer to the question, are you a Christian, rests entirely upon some or all of those, then that will not sustain your assurance. Now notice what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if your answer to the question, are you a Christian, rests in part upon some or all of those, then you are not a Christian. Because there are Christians who should have visible morality. Christians should have knowledge of the scriptures in their hearts. Christians are, by definition, truly religious people. Some Christians may have eminent gifts in the service of the sanctuary. Some of us have undergone profound conviction of sin. Some of us may enjoy strong assurance of salvation. And some of us may have some striking kind of testimony with regard to our experience of salvation. But that's not where our hope rests. And I understand that in saying this, some of us may be shaken, because we have been building the house of assurance with these as our load-bearing beams. Some of us may be troubled because we've assumed that that's how we know that we are Christians. Some of us may feel exposed and wonder whether or not we really are children of God. And some of us may be devastated because we've always assumed wrongly that this is the evidence that we are children of God. Now please believe me that I have no desire or intention to trouble true Christians in saying these things. But let me also remind you that it is a most terrible thing to be persuaded you are safe when you are actually in danger of hell. There is no greater mistake and no more fearful error of judgment than to think that all is well when you do not have salvation in Jesus Christ. And these are some of the things typically upon which a false assurance can be grounded, because you can have some or all of all these things and still not know Christ as your Saviour and your God. It is terrible to be persuaded that you are safe when your soul is eternally endangered. And it is tragic to build assurance like this and to find it collapse in a time of testing. You see, every believer will face, in some measure, times of testing. There will be some of those doubts and fears that come in against us. There may be seasons when sin seems to get a greater grip upon our souls than has been the case in the past. There may be occasions when, for reasons unknown to us, it seems as if the Lord God is further from us and we wonder whether or not we ever really knew Him. There may be times when the Word of God gets into our souls and something shakes us. There may be false teaching that we hear, or some particular book perhaps that we read. We might read the history of a John Bunyan, for example, and though it might have profited us at one time, we find ourselves measuring ourselves up with him. And what's meant to be descriptive becomes prescriptive. And we say, well, unless I've felt what John Bunyan felt and done what John Bunyan did, or whoever else it may be, how can I be sure that I am a Christian? And the very times when we need a strong foundation and a well-founded assurance may be the moments when these things, which were never designed to be the load-bearing beams, give way. And when we need to be able, with all humility, to say, I am his and he is mine, we find that what we've rested on will not sustain the weight at the time of testing. So my point here this evening is not finally to distinguish with these things who is or who is not a Christian, but rather to emphasize that whether or not you are a true child of God, you need to know the truth. And you need to know the truth by the right way. We've said before, not only do you need the right answers, but you need the right answers to the right questions. You need to come to the right ends by the right means. And that means that you need to put into their proper place, and sometimes to cast out forever, everything that will not bear the weight of your confidence. You cannot afford to proceed with false hopes and flawed confidence. And it may be that as you think through these things, and it may be that as you peel back the layers, and it may be that as you begin to ask the right questions, that you come up with some frankly fearful answers. It is quite possible that someone here tonight will say, well, if it's not about visible morality, and it's not about head knowledge, and it's not about outward religion, and it's not about eminent gifts, and it's not about conviction of sin, and it's not about my strong assurance, and it's not about my conversion experience, then I've been drawing the wrong conclusion about my soul all these years. And I've been resting upon things which are neither the superstructure nor the foundation. And I am not then a Christian. And my friend, if that is your honest conclusion this evening, then now is the time to flee for refuge to Jesus Christ and to stop trusting in who you are or what you've done or what you've been through, and to stop building on sand, to come to the rock which will sustain your soul now and forever. And it may be then for others of us that as we begin to shake this house of assurance, as we begin to probe and to prod and to see whether or not it stands up, that you find your house of assurance beginning to collapse around you. And you find your conversion experience dropping to the ground on this side. And you find your sense of sin dropping down over here. And you find your giftedness or your prominence or your work in the church falling in from this. You say, I thought this was going to hold up. No. No, it won't. So pull it down. Pull it down and start building again. Strip away everything that won't help you and hold you. Dig down to make sure you are building on a strong foundation. Faith as a sinner in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then begin to build over again on the right foundation with the right materials, so that you will in due course be able to go through this book of John, as we will do, God willing, over the course of the next few weeks, and to say, these were the things that the apostle wrote to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that we may know that we have eternal life and may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And I have swept away everything that does not belong in that equation. And the things which John has written, these are the things I know. And the things which John has described, these are the things that I see. and the errors that John has exposed, these are the things from which I turn. And so I come to the conclusion that I am indeed a child of the living God, and that he is mine, and I am his. I say that I do not want to shake any. I do not want to trouble any unnecessarily. But it is better to be rightly troubled and then come to the right place than to be carelessly assured and to live and to die as a hypocrite. It is better for us to come and to say with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's better to discern and to know this now, in a time of relative ease and peace, than in a time of trial for the people of God, or most fearfully of all, the moment of judgment for an unregenerate sinner. May God help us to come with humility, ask the right questions, and obtain the right answers. Amen.
Amen.
O Lord God, if we are to come with unfaltering lip and heart and to name Christ as our own Saviour, grant that it may not be because of blindness or delusion or deceit or folly. Grant that we might not simply persuade ourselves by empty experiences or by mere possibilities, by vain and pointless hopes, that we know Christ and that he knows us. Grant, O God, that we might rest our confidence upon him, upon his finished work, and that we may see in our souls and in our lives the evidence of that resting upon Christ, its reality and its working out in every sphere, that we might see the fruit that grows on the root of saving faith, and that we, O God, might then ask the right questions, that we might reach the right answers, and that we might make the right responses to those things. Lord God, if we've been drawing a false conclusion, if we've been thinking that we are safe when we are not, that we have been found when we're still lost, then we pray that you would bring us even now on our knees to Christ as Saviour, to find refreshing, to find cleansing, to find blessing from heaven for our guilty souls. And if, O God, we are your people, then may we rest upon what is real and true and full and final in his work. And may we see in our lives that which grows invariably in the heart and the experience of those who know Christ for themselves and who have been loved with an everlasting love and saved with an everlasting salvation. Lord, give us then this clarity. Search us, try us, know our hearts, see if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us, we pray, in the way everlasting, for your glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.